We're starting a new sermon series today called Engage, and I love the background here, the display we have put up there. We took some of the decorations we had left over from Vacation Bible School, so it's recycling too. But the image here is clear, I think, you know, that when we think of a car or a bicycle, well, maybe a car is a better image. You think of that engine going and going and going. It isn't until you put it in gear that it gets engaged. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His power, His strength, and His truth. And the question is, are we in gear and ready to do His work? This is going to be a sermon series really about getting involved in the church. And specifically, we're going to be emphasizing about the importance of getting involved in small groups. Now, I know years ago there was someone who attended here, and they told me, you know, it's all I can do to get my family here on Sunday mornings, you know, and I feel like I'm lucky if I can do that once or twice a month. And I was saying, well, you know, that's a place to start, but we really need to grow in that, because in many ways, going to church is kind of like being involved in a gym. You know, if you go once or twice a month, chances are you're not going to be enjoying it very much, and you're not going to be getting very much out of it. You know, it's just not enough to get you to the place you want to be spiritually. So we're always encouraging people to get involved. And in fact, it's true. If people join a church and they only attend worship, you know how likely they are to be here in a year? 35%. If they're involved in three activities, you know how likely they are to be here in a year? Almost 90%. Because the more involved you are, the more you get from it. Sometimes people say, I'm not getting much from church. Well, what are you doing? If you're only doing one thing a week, get involved with some more things, and you'll find yourself growing spiritually as you get more involved. And we often encourage small groups because what happens there? There's sharing, there's accountability, there's prayer, there's a real communion that's formed and forged. So we urge you to do that. Today's scripture lesson is one we're going to look again later in January. And sometimes when we do that, we look at it twice in a year. People say, is this a mistake? Did you screw up? Once in a while, yeah, but not this time. We plan this because this is an important passage. We're going to be looking at it at a different angle in January, but it's kind of an interesting one. It talks about unity within the church, and I want to emphasize how important that is for us to think about what that means. Now, there are some religions when they talk about unity, it's almost like we all dissolve into one another or dissolve into God. The Bible talks about unity, but it talks about it in a very different way. We are created as individuals, and as we grow in Christ, we actually become the kind of person God created us to be. We become more of our authentic and real self. And so what we talk about is really community or communion. That's what we celebrate, right? We stay as individuals, but we also become united as one. And Jesus is going to talk about the importance of that in today's scripture lesson. So a little bit about the background for this passage. This is late in the Gospel of John, and it takes place right after the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Gospel, now we know how important that is. We're going to be celebrating communion later on. But in the Gospel of John, it's interesting, he doesn't talk about communion at the Last Supper. He doesn't talk about where Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. Instead, in the Gospel of John, what's emphasized is the foot washing. All the disciples gather together and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And as they're arguing about this, Jesus recognizes that they haven't had an opportunity to wash their feet. And so he gets a towel and a basin and he goes around to each person and he washes their feet. And he gives an example there of service and of vulnerability. He says, I've set you an example. I, your master, have set an example as I do for you. You should do for one another. And it's an example of service in the sense that this was a work that most people thought was beneath them. And according to Jewish law at this time, it was beneath a Hebrew slave. Okay? And yet Jesus is doing this work. But there's also a sense that this communicates vulnerability, because to let someone else wash your feet is very intimate. It's letting them see that maybe the foot problems you have. It's letting them into a part of your body that you normally have people avoid. So there's all kinds of things that it communicates to us there. Well, in the Gospel of John, they celebrate the Last Supper, they have the foot washing, and then as they're ready to go, where? To the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray, and where he's going to be arrested, and his time of trial is going to begin. As they're going this way, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus sort of shares his final thoughts. It's called the Farewell Discourse, and it goes on for several chapters. And Jesus sort of gives them the last words that he wants them to hear before his death on the cross. So what would you say at this time if you were Jesus? He shares all kinds of things with him, words of hope, words of comfort, words of encouragement. But we're going to look specifically at something that's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is going to pray here, and as they make this journey, and I like this picture, it shows them journeying at night because it would have been nighttime. They're going to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, located there at the base of the Mount of Olives, and they're going to go there to pray and to sleep. So as they're making this journey, Jesus shares with them, and he gives this high priestly prayer. Now, we talk about priests sometimes. What is a priest? Who can tell me? Throwing it out there for you to fail me. What's a priest? What's different from a pastor? Why don't we call me a priest? Hey, maybe I can get a step up, a promotion. What's a priest? Yes?
A servant of the Lord.
Servant of the Lord. Okay, that's one part of it. But specifically, a priest means something slightly different. It's right. It's an intermediary. You guys are hearing that right. An intermediary between people and God. So in churches that have priests, what you're really saying is there's somebody who, in a certain sense, stands apart and is closer to God than other people. So you go to him so he connects you up with God. That's the idea. Okay? We, in the Protestant church, talk about the priesthood of all believers because we believe that if the Holy Spirit's in me and the Holy Spirit's in you, then people should be able to see God within you. And you should help connect people up to God. Okay? That all clear to everybody? So this is called the high priestly prayer because who is our high priest? Well, Jesus. Because we feel a need for an intermediary to connect us up to God who is way up there. Who can do that? Well, God sent Jesus to be that perfect intermediary. Does that make sense? He's the perfect one because he is both God and man. So he connects us up. And Jesus gives a prayer here, and what's interesting about this prayer is that he prays not only for the disciples, but he also, I think this is the only place in the Bible, where God prays for us. And I say us, he prays for those who are going to come to believe, for the future believers, right? So it's a really prayer for us today. We're going to see this and talk about it as we go. Jesus says this, I ask not only on behalf of these, the disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. So the people who are going to hear the word told by the disciples, spread by Christian believers throughout the world, all those who are going to come to believe, that's who I'm praying for. Now, Jesus is praying in for us. What is he saying? What is he going to pray for? What is he going to ask for? And if you're saying, how can Jesus pray? Well, you know, he prays to the Father. Remember when he came here as a human being in the incarnation and took on human form? Well, he limited himself in many ways. And so he prays to the Father as an example, but also to communicate. This is his prayer for us, that they may all be one. Now, that's an interesting prayer. Jesus prays that we might be one. And I already talked a little bit about how we're not one in the sense that we all dissolve into one another. But as Christians, we become authentically who we were meant to be. And yet there's a oneness and a unity that we share, a common purpose, a common Holy Spirit that binds us together in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that brings us together despite our differences. And Christians have recognized this, that in Christ, it doesn't matter what the color of our skin is, or if we're old or young, or if we're rich or we're poor, there's a unity that comes through the Holy Spirit that binds us together. That they may all be one, okay? Now, is that your prayer? Do you spend a lot of time praying for us to be one or for the Christian community to be one? Most of us probably don't. A lot of times people come to church, you know, one of the big things that's popular now is to go to really big churches so you can go and sit in the back and nobody notices you're there, right? And you have this anonymity. You're not a part of it. You can watch and experience it, but, you know, getting involved with people is always tricky and hard. And we know that that's something people really struggle with in our society. They're often more comfortable in limiting the ways that they communicate. So how do they communicate? Well, they communicate by social media, electronically. And if I don't like somebody, I just unfriend them. Or if they're making me uncomfortable, I don't deal with them. And so there's a lack of community going on. And we know one of the growing problems in the world is loneliness. People are socially isolated from those around them, which is kind of funny. As we connect up more, we often feel more isolated. Okay? So this is a prayer for unity. Now, I got to say, I struggle with this some. I come home from church sometimes after I've dealt with people, and I don't want to talk about you. Okay? People sometimes say, what's your vision of heaven? And somebody will say, my vision of heaven is I go there and all my family and friends are there welcoming me and greeting me. And I picture heaven kind of the way I picture going backpacking in a good place. There might be some people there, but they're greatly at a distance, sort of away there, so I don't have to communicate or deal with them, right? And yet, one of the clear things we get from Scripture is this community that comes together. And indeed, we're made to be together. Have you ever had a time when you were apart from people? I know when I was a boy, I once had my folks were away, and I was working on this farm, and I thought, gee, the jobs that I'm going to do for the next few days, I don't need to talk to anybody. I don't need to see anybody. And so I thought, for 3 days, I'm going to see if I can just not speak to anyone. Okay, I could talk to myself, and I like to do that because I'm good company. But, I couldn't talk to anybody else. And I did that. And after 3 days, do you know what you feel like then? You're just desperate to talk to anybody. It doesn't matter who shows up. You just want to blab to somebody. Maybe you've experienced this backpacking or doing something else where you've been isolated or alone. There's a need for us to be in communion and to connect with other people, right? We're kind of made that way. Jesus says that they may all be one. That's his prayer for us. Now we're going to talk more about this as we go through it. And then he says this, as you, Father, are one in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he says several things. As I'm in you and you're in me, you know, may they also be in us. So through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, we're going to be united in God, and that's going to bring us together despite our differences. And I bet a lot of you have experienced that. You know, I went to church in Germany when I was a boy. My family went to this place, and the only thing that brought all these people together was the fact the service was in English, and there were people from like 20 different countries, different nationalities, different races, different languages, except that we all shared English to some extent. And wow, it was so powerful to come together and recognize that in Christ there's a unity that is greater than the things that separate us. So he's saying this, but notice this, as the Trinity, you know, as you and I are one, wow, we don't have that kind of unity in the church, do we? And the unity is supposed to be there so that people will believe in the truth of the gospel. So as they see us coming together despite our differences, they're going to say, wow, the gospel must be true because look who's meeting together. That's something that doesn't happen a lot in our churches today. But let's talk first of all about the unity as Jesus and the Father are one. The Trinity. You know, we often talk about the three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three separate and distinct gods, but three different persons in the one God. Can we talk about the Trinity? I know that's one of those things that people often don't get. We talk about it, we have sermons about it, but let's look a little bit at it today. That's one symbol for the Trinity, these three different persons yet united in this one picture there. If you look around our church, do you see any symbols of the Trinity here? Look around here. What do you see that might symbolize the Trinity? Three candles. We often use that. As a lot of people say, that's one of the reasons we do it. Okay? Sometimes we have two. That oftentimes people will say, well, that's to remind us that Jesus is both God and man. But look up there. We have the trikera. See that symbol of the triangle there where it's kind of looping? Sometimes churches have triangles and different symbols that they utilize, but this is one of the most common ones to show the unity because they all merge there and they get together. So that's one symbol we have. We also have lots of symbols of, you know, of Christ, of the dove for the Holy Spirit, and symbols for Jesus and symbols for the Father. The sun is actually there, that you see there, is actually one of the oldest symbols of the Trinity because of its light and warmth. You know, it was connected up with the Trinity very early on. This is something we often use as a symbol for the Trinity that helps people understand because they say, well, if they're one, you know, the tendency is to emphasize the oneness or the separateness of the three persons. So this sort of tells us the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the same as the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the same as the Father. To give you an example of this, I could say that God died on the cross, right, because Jesus is God and Jesus died on the cross. But I can't say the Father died on the cross. Does that make sense? Okay. I can say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. All right. We can talk about it that way. All right. But we can't say that the Son conceived himself. Okay. We recognize how this kind of gives you a pattern to help you maybe understand how this all works. Well, the unity that Jesus has with the Father, though, is something we all recognize. We're supposed to be unified like that? Wow, we're lucky sometimes if we get along in the church and we don't fight too much. You know, that's more of our goal for us sometimes. And so Jesus here is praying for us, which is a cool thing, and he prays that we might all be one, even as the Father is one. And so he goes on to say this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one." Okay, the glory that you have given me. Now, when we think of that word glory, I usually think of light, glory that surrounds God. Now, I got to tell you that if we have been given that glory, it's not necessarily shining like that. What does shine in the life of Christians, though? Hopefully, the change that God has produced in us. You know, I was in prison talking to one of the men there. He's been there for 20-some years. And he was talking about how in his time in prison, he felt like he had really changed. And he said, "I'm getting out soon, and I guess we'll find out how real that change has been." He says, "But I don't think I would recognize myself as the person who came in here 20 years ago." He said, "I didn't want to come, but," he said, "I think God's really worked in my life to make me who I am, and that he's changed me a lot over these last years." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do when you get out?" And he says, "It's interesting. They've already convinced me that I'm going to be the accompanist at the Baptist church in my town." Because the lady who's been doing that is now 80 years old, and they're saying it's time for her to retire. So I thought, boy, that's interesting, isn't it? You know, God's got a plan for him to do this as soon as he gets out. And I said, "Are you happy about that?" And he says, "I don't know. Well, I guess we'll find out how that'll all work." But to imagine changing, our change often shows the glory of God. This man was talking about how his mother had prayed for him to be a Christian all his life, and how he had ignored it all his childhood, and then when he was in prison about 10 years, he suddenly became a very different person. And he said, "You know, I don't think, I realize now that my mom's prayers really made a difference." And one of the other prisoners there said this that really stuck with me. He said, "Prayers are eternal." He said, "Because God is eternal, when we lift him up into his presence, it's not like they disappear or are there for a time, but they last forever." That's kind of a cool thought. You pray for somebody, the prayers last forever. So if you're an older person and you're praying for your children or grandchildren, those prayers continue to live on even after you're gone, right? That's kind of a powerful thing to know. Jesus prayed there for us. That's cool and neat to know that those prayers continue too, and they change and transform. Transformed life, though, is the glory. We often talk about how we as Christians are supposed to be like stained glass, right? You see stained glass on a dark day, it doesn't look like much. It looks kind of ugly. But when you see the light pour through, boy, then it's beautiful. When God's light shines through us, the world sees the glory of God, right? And that's what we want to be, like those stained glass windows up there. Let God's light shine through. One of my favorite stories that I probably tell all the time and tell too much comes from the days of early Methodism. There was a man who had been an alcoholic who had become a Christian. And his friends were making fun of him because they said, "You know, here you are, you've given up alcohol, and yet Jesus is the one who turned water into wine. What do you think of that miracle?" And he said something that I think is worth repeating over and over again. He said, "I don't know about that miracle, but I know that in my home, Jesus has turned wine into furniture for our house and food for my children." Transformed lives are what God really wants. Are we becoming filled with the fruit of the Spirit, changed people, filled with the joy and peace and grace of God? If that's happening, to whatever degree people see the work of God in our lives, then we are indeed showing that glory of God to the world. And then it says this, "I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one." So as we grow in the Spirit, we're supposed to be united. Boy, that is such a challenging thing to hear, because churches are famous, first of all, for being places of segregation. I don't know if you knew this, but in the 60s, they did a study, and at that time, they said the most segregated place in America was the church, because people tend to gather who are like one another, right? And so because the fact that you could totally separate in church, it was absolutely voluntary. And I remember going to a church like this in Connecticut. They had the Protestant church, which was the Methodist one, and then they had a Portuguese Catholic church and a Spanish Catholic church, and they had an Irish Catholic church, and then they had, you know, a black church, the Protestant church, and they had all these different churches that were separated by ethnic groups, and that tends to be the case. You know, churches break down into type of people they're looking for, and in fact, some churches are actually doing this today, marketing. That is, they say, we're going to start a new church. Who should we target it? Who's our target audience here in this area? We'll get music that will fit them. We'll target the right age. An example of this, and I don't even mean this is bad, because there's some really good things about this when you think about it, but it's just some scary thoughts. The Foothills Church, when they started that down the road, the Christian Church, they said, well, we're going into an area where there's a lot of 20 and 30-year-olds who are unchurched. We want to take them our target audience, so we're going to take songs and music that will really reach out to them. We'll have really simplistic messages that will bring them into the church, and we'll provide services targeted for that age. In some ways, that's really, really good. In other ways, you go, it's kind of disturbing that we're going to only have a certain type of person in the church. Here it says, I and you and me, that they may become completely one. More disturbing, though, is the fact that churches often split for the stupidest reasons, right? And get in fights over things that are dumb. You know, when we built this church, one of the things we did was I said, we are not going to have a vote on the color of carpeting we're going to put in. Right? Because that's the kind of thing that splits up churches. They get in fights over this junk. So we had an anonymous committee that would make those decisions, and I just said, the committee. And, you know, they made the decisions, and nobody knew who they were. I hope nobody ever found out who they were, because I didn't want anybody going after them saying, you chose the wrong color. Who cares? Okay? Somebody has to make the decision. We've got to have some color, so we'll do it, and hopefully we do a good job. I think they did. But churches fight over this junk. You know, in Kentucky, there's two churches side by side, the hooked and the unhooked Baptist churches. You know what the fight was over? One Sunday, they came to church and they found a hook in the back for the pastor to hang up his coat and hat. But he hadn't gone and asked the trustees for permission to put up the coat and the hook. So some of the people used this as an excuse to get mad, and they split off and they started the unhooked Baptist church next door. Now, is there a worse testimony to divisions in the church than that? I mean, you just hear that and you go, oh my gosh, shake my head. That is a terrible story. So churches fight over things that are really more about personality. You can tell they weren't really fighting over the hook, right? That's too stupid to care about. But sometimes we get into fights over doctrine like this as well. I don't know if you've heard this story. This was voted the best religious joke of the last century. So you ready for this one? Here it goes. I saw this guy on a bridge, and he was about to jump, and I said, don't do it. And he said, nobody loves me. And I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And he said, yes. And I said, are you a Christian or maybe a Jew? And he said, I'm a Christian. And I said, me too. Protestant or Catholic? And he said, Protestant. And I said, me too. What franchise? And he said, Baptist. And I said, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? And he said, Northern Baptist. And I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist. And I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him over. And sometimes we get like that over areas of doctrine, right? You know, I know you've got a whole doctrine and you have to have a passion for it and a love and you got to believe things and decide things for yourself. But at the same time, we've got to recognize that the Christian church is greater. Heck, we all make mistakes. We all don't know everything perfectly. We have to go beyond that, right? One of the things, you know, we work sometimes with ecumenical ministries and sometimes we have to draw a line. What groups can we work with? What groups can't we? You know, we try to make it as broad as possible so that we recognize that even though we have differences, we're still united in Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is one of the things going on. The United Methodist Church now is having all kinds of fights in our denomination, as many other denominations have. We'll be talking more about this in the future. But the key thing is, what unites us? What brings us together? Can we stay together whenever possible? Okay? But also recognizing sometimes there needs to be splits. He goes on, I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one. We're supposed to be united in Jesus Christ, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Again, that emphasis, our unity is a sign that God is at work in us, because we know that nothing else keeps people together. that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That love of God brings us together and unites us. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Now, when he says, be with me where I am, if we think about it, he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to his trial and death. He's going through a very difficult time. He's not praying for us to avoid suffering. He is praying for us to glorify God in our lives by showing obedience. That's a challenging word to hear. But I think when we also hear this, we think of him going to be with God the Father in the glory that's there. So many of us hear in this verse a reference to the unity we'll have in heaven, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So you've given me this glory. You've given me this connection with you. I was with you right from the very start. We remember in the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through the Word. Jesus is the Word that God spoke. Jesus has that unity with the Father from the very foundation of the world. Okay, so we think of heaven and being there. And there's a promise then that as we are unified with God now, as we have this relationship with God now, so it will continue for all eternity. That's a hope that we cling to and a promise that means so much to us. But again, you know, that is symbolized in part by our union with one another. I think of that poem that I've always liked. To be above with saints we love, ah, that will be a glory. But to be below with saints we know, ah, that's another story. You know, we struggle with the people around us, but this is sort of the laboratory where we're learning what it means to be a part of the family of God, and we're learning what it means to be unified with one another. And that means working with people that are different from us, working with people that we sometimes find difficult to find harmony and unity with one another. Righteous Father, okay, the one who demonstrates righteousness, but also it has that sense of being connected with each other. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. Okay, and that word know means this intimate connection. It is not about head knowledge, but about heart knowledge. But I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So they know I come from you, that you sent me here as a messenger, as this intermediary, as this connection between you and the world. And as we're connecting up with one, I'm connecting them up with you, he makes this note. I made your name known to them. And that word name doesn't mean that just Yahweh. It means relationship. It means connection. The character of God is known. In the Bible, it talks a lot about how no one has seen the Father. And yet here, the emphasis is really that we can see the Father through Jesus. He's a perfect representation of God in every way. He's that image of God that has been made known to us. I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus helps to bring us in connection with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that reveals the nature of God to us so that it can be known and shared. Right? Jesus is the one who makes all that possible. This is a powerful passage, and it talks a lot about unity. When I was in seminary, I was in a class where they said, it is impossible for you to be a Christian by yourself. And I thought, I don't agree with that. I mean, I immediately thought of all kinds of scenarios. I thought, suppose you were put in prison. Suppose you were in a foreign country and you were the only one you could speak to. You really couldn't connect up to anybody else because you didn't know the language. Suppose I thought of all kinds of illustrations of that. And I think those are true. I think, obviously, for a short time, you can be a Christian by yourself. But we are designed to be in community. And that's what this passage talks about, right? And it talks about you can't say, gee, I'm going to be a Christian all by myself, even though there's a world of people out there who need to know the Word, even though there's a world of people out there who are hurting and need help and blessing in various ways. Once we understand the Scriptures, we recognize that it's not about us, but it is about reaching out to bless those around us, right? If we don't hear that message, I don't think we're reading the Scriptures very well. We need to hear the connection and the word of community and unity because we live in such a highly individualistic society, in a consumer society that always says it's about you. It's about what you get out of things. The Bible's message is really different about what you learn to give, and it is in giving that we receive, right? So it's important for us to be out there in the world giving, to be really receiving the blessings of God. That's part of the reason why we've been talking a lot about small groups, and we will be bringing those up. You know, we've got a number of small groups going right now that you can read about. Love to get you involved in those. But we also have a need to start up some new groups. maybe even to split up some of the groups that exist so that, you know, we're having new opportunities for people to meet. Because when we start something new, there's a chance for people to grow and to get involved. You know, one of the patterns that churches get into, I don't know if you know this, is that they tend to, well, I'll give you an example. I worked in a church in Connecticut when I was in seminary, and they had a group there called Yomarco. That was their largest social group. It was all full of couples in their late 50s and early 60s. And I said, Yomarco, what does that mean? And they said, it means young married couples. And I go, well, you're all in your 50s and 60s. Yes, but when we started this group, we were all in our 20s and 30s. So, you know, we've just aged over the years, so we're still Yomarco. And I said, huh, why didn't the people who are younger join your group? They didn't want to be with us old people. Right? Okay, it's one of those things that happens in life. If you don't start new groups, people don't feel there's a place for them. So there's a need for us to be looking and starting some new things in some new ways. But we do want to do that because we know small groups are where people find community, where they find a challenge, where they find blessing, where they find prayers. We're going to be celebrating the sacrament of Holy Communion in just a little bit. But I want to lift up again that word, communion. You know, those two things that are there. It's not that we dissolve, but Christ makes us authentically who we were meant to be. We come to the table to receive Christ in ourselves, right? So that he can become our spiritual nourishment. His body and his blood becomes our strength. But it also binds us together. You know, as we come forward, we're going to be kneeling at the rail today, and I know one of the things people often wonder is, what should I be doing during communion, you know, while other people are up there at the rail? Well, how about praying for people? And then people say, well, I don't know what's wrong in their lives. Guess what? You don't need to find something wrong in somebody's life. You can pray for blessing. You can pray for God to be at work in their lives in various ways. That's a good experiment to try. You know, we had a pastor who, somebody said, you know, I'm praying for you. And he said, that really disturbs me because I know, he says, that this person thinks it's because there's something wrong in me. They want me to change. Well, that's not what prayer should be about, right? Just praying for people to change. It should be about asking God's blessing. So let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll celebrate the sacrament. Lord Jesus, we do pray for union, to come together in you. And we pray that we could have the kind of unity that you want us to have in the church, that we might be a witness to the world, that your light might shine through us, and that we might be a blessing and a word of grace to our community. Bless us this morning, Lord. Help us to pray for one another, and help us, we pray, Lord, to grow in your Spirit. In your holy name we pray. Amen.